We are back into the book of Proverbs today, and I invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Today we again look at a specific theme in the book of Proverbs, and it is the theme of words, the theme of speech. And as you know, that is a favorite theme of wisdom literature. And this verse, Proverbs 18:4, will begin us thinking along the lines of that theme and serve as a sort of a theme verse for this study. And also we will have a New Testament reading as well from words of Christ. But we begin with Proverbs 18:4, which reads simply, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook." And then from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, the words of our Lord and Savior. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thy word is truth, and we feel the great privilege and responsibility of sitting under your truth today. And Father, we do pray as the psalmist did, that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law. May our hearts be engaged to the truths that we find, and may your Holy Spirit work in our hearts through the hearing of the word, that our hearts might be knit to you in faith, and our lives might be conformed to the life of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have salvation, in whom is all of our hope, and in whose name we pray. Amen. There is no doubt whatsoever that the subject of speech is among the favorite themes of the book of Proverbs. In fact, every chapter of this book makes some kind of reference to the speech of men as either doing great good or doing great harm. This particular interest of the book of Proverbs, however, only reflects the prevalence of this theme in all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, in passage after passage, the theme of man's speech is taken up time and time again. For instance, the law, and particularly the ninth commandment in the Decalogue, addresses the way we speak. Jesus in Matthew 12, the passage which we just read, gives stern warning about idle words. And James in chapter 3 of his epistle speaks of how untamable and destructive the tongue can be. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 pleads with believers to sanctify their speech for the edification of the church. And when Paul reviews the sad effects of original sin in Romans chapter 3, he offers the evidence of unwholesome words as his proof. Their throat is an open tomb, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. All of these character traits of the unredeemed have to do with the lips, the tongue, and the throat. In other words, a man's speech. Many other verses take up this theme, but these verses are proof enough that words are the source of great evil, and that the speech of God's people must be a realm of sanctification. Now, everywhere, the implication is that words are not just words. Rather, they indicate the state of the heart and the spiritual standing of a man. That, of course, was our Savior's point when he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Proverbs makes that very same point in poetic terms in chapter 18, verse 4. "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters," indicating that words reveal and indicate much about their speaker. With this verse and its perspective on the depth of words, we begin this topical study of this theme in Proverbs. I've entitled it, The Deep Water of Words, the introduction to which I write, Proverbs places a premium value upon words. Words are deep waters that reveal the character and spirit of a man and prove the presence of faith and wisdom. Jesus would say as much in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs searches our hearts by inspecting our mouths and gives us direction in sanctifying our speech. Now, the purpose of the examination of this theme in Proverbs is, of course, twofold. First of all, it means to reveal our hearts by examining our speech, the way we talk, and to show us, in no uncertain terms, where our hearts are by listening to the sound of our words. But secondly, Proverbs offers us some spiritual speech therapy, some direction and instruction to God's people in how to reflect true faith with good words. And Proverbs does this under three categories, or at least this is one way to organize the material that Proverbs presents: the words of the wise, the words of the foolish, and the strength and the weakness of words. And so we'll look at this subject under those three categories today. First of all, the words of the wise. And this is the subject that gets the most treatment in the book of Proverbs. And the information is summarized here in this way. First of all, they are honest, because the first prerequisite of wisdom is truth. The words of the wise are also few. This point is made with irony in chapter 17, but well supported in many other verses. Restrained speech protects the man, guards his friendships, and keeps him from sin. Also, the words of the wise are calm. The wise hear out a matter before answering, meet wrath with a gentle answer, and end up having a greater influence. Wise words are also befitting. Finally, they are premeditated, gracious, and humble. Now, piece by piece, and verse by verse, proverb by proverb, this book shows us what the redeemed man sounds like and gives us samplings of the characteristics of sanctified speech. And as indicated here, the very first quality is the quality of truthfulness. This, of course, is the foundation of all sanctified speech. And, of course, it is the focal point of the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment forbids false witness. Therefore, it enjoins truth in speech as the first and foundational point of sanctified words. Proverbs 16:13 begins to take up this point by saying, "Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth." That is to say that truthfulness finds favor not only among men, but among kings. That is, if it's an honest king. The king of truth himself takes the greatest pleasure in honest lips. Furthermore, love is shown by speaking the truth. Sometimes we don't necessarily associate the truthful speaking with affection, but the two are intertwined in the book of Proverbs. Love is shown by speaking the truth. Proverbs 24:26 says, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." That is to say, being truthful is a sign of true affection. Paul also identifies truth as part of Christian affection in Ephesians 4:25, where he commands, "Putting away lying, let each of you speak truth to one another, for we are members of one another." The basis of our relationship is truth, and our affection is sown by speaking the truth to one another. 1 Corinthians 13:6 also comes to mind in Paul's great treatise on the character of Christian love. He says, "Love rejoices in the truth." And so truth is the first quality of sanctified speech, having a high value for the objective truth of God and also a commensurate desire for truthfulness and accuracy in speech is the first and foundational point of good speech, all of which is born out of love. This, of course, precludes slander and flattery and gossip and whispering among God's people. None of these things aim at the truth spoken openly in love. God's word is, of course, an example for our words, and God's word is true in every way, in every part, and in every place. Now, the second quality besides truth of wise speech is the scarcity of words. Now, as you know, and we've looked at some of those passages in the past, the quality of the words of the wise are their scarcity. And that is to say that the wise don't overuse the faculty of speech. They don't speak too much or out of turn. Proverbs commends restrained and measured speech as a sign of wisdom in many, many verses. Now, that is not to say that silence in and of itself is a virtue. And it's not that there is no room for lighthearted talk. This is not a divine gag order. Proverbs simply tries to impress the point that we should make our words count in our speech, that we should not get entangled in idle words, and it's sometimes better to keep quiet than to hastily patch together some quick and clumsy words that you may later regret. This point is made with irony in chapter 17, verse 28, where it says, "Even a fool is considered wise if he holds his tongue. If he can only keep quiet, people won't know if he's wise or a fool, and they might think he's wise even though he's a fool." But the motive for measured speech is better than deception. It's better than deception by silence or trying to hide folly. Proverbs tells us that measured speech, restrained words, protect a man. For instance, in Proverbs 13:3, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life," the proverb says, "but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence." He who guards his mouth guards his life. If you guard your mouth, you avoid a lot of trouble, Proverbs rightly notes. Only a very few unguarded words can cause a great deal of trouble. And if you will reflect upon it for just a moment, how many troubles in life, how many disagreements, how many tight situations are brought on by just a few careless words. Not only does restrained speech keep a man from trouble, but it also preserves his relationships as well. Proverbs 11, verses 12 and 13. "He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." On the one hand, we see the wise man not quick to criticize. He is one who holds his peace. And on the other hand, we see him trustworthy with sensitive information. He conceals a matter. Both of these qualities of a good neighbor and a faithful friend rely in no small part in a man being restrained in his speech and being disciplined in his words. But also, restrained speech keeps a man from sin as well. Proverbs 10 says, verse 19, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." You see, the wise man measures his words because he knows that too many words are an easy medium for sin. Now, we must not understand the Proverbs. It's not a matter of odds. It's not simply that if you talk too much, you have a greater chance of sinning, and the less you talk, the less chance you have of sinning. It's not just a matter of odds. If you have a certain volume of words, you have a greater chance of some of those words being wrong or sinful. The point of the proverb is that too many words itself is a sin. It betrays a self-focus and a lack of discipline in the mind-to-mouth connection. It betrays even a lack of regard for others if one talks more than he listens. Now, in response to this, of course, we're not to take vows of silence. We are just to use some sanctified sense and restraint. We're not to swear off all lighthearted conversation, but we are to take care that our words have some value to the listener. I'm sure you've had the experience at some time or other in your life of simply being bulldozed in a conversation. It's an acidic experience that taints your view of that person and does something almost irreparable to that relationship. Proverbs wisely notes this and tells us that instead we should listen more. We should measure our words more carefully and show the care of a listener and make our words count with the qualities of grace and truth. But thirdly, wise words are calm words. Sanctified speech aims to shed light rather than generate heat. Proverbs 17:27. "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." A calm spirit is the companion of restrained words in this verse. Fools can often buy an audience with the counterfeit currency of emotion, but emotion is no substitute for substance. If your words are true and gracious and measured, adding anger or passion to the tone of voice will often only cause them to miscarry. Instead, the wise man's words are calm. He knows that human passion is a lesser force than calm words seasoned with divine truth spoken in love. A man of understanding, therefore, does not parade his emotions. He knows that they are always subjective and usually unreliable. And in any case, the truth, fitly and calmly spoken, is a much more powerful force. Now, it's not that the emotions of the faithful man are unengaged. Of course, we are to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Our emotions are to be patterned after the divine will. But calmness itself is, in a sense, its own sanctified emotion. It comes from resting in the sovereignty of God. It comes from trusting in a sovereign God and letting His word govern your thoughts and your words. This calmness of spirit, rooted in the trust of God, results in the calmness of words, where the truth fitly spoken in love is known to be stronger than the heat of human emotion. Now, the calmness of wise speech is also seen from other angles in the book of Proverbs. For instance, Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. The wise man then will hear out a matter before he responds because of the fact pointed out in Proverbs 18, 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You see, the wise man doesn't just react. He listens and he thinks before he answers. Also, chapter 15, verse 1 looks at the calmness and the measured character of speech in a different way. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15, 1. Calm words disarm an angry opponent. The wise man doesn't meet anger with anger, because he knows that calm words often put the brakes on any dispute. And Proverbs 25:15 looks at the calmness of words in another way, in a very interesting way, as a matter of fact. Proverbs 25:15, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Now, a proverb like that takes some thought to figure out its meaning and what it means by a gentle tongue breaking a bone, and by long forbearance you can persuade a ruler. The point is simply this: patience, added to calm words, have a great force. Gentle words have a force of persuasion that angry words or hasty words do not. A gentle tongue breaks the bone, has a strength and a force, and what may even be envisioned there is the power of conviction. Like the piercing of the heart or the breaking of the bone, sometimes imagery of conviction, a gentle word breaks a bone and often convicts and makes its point better and more clearly than an angry or a hasty word. Being calm, therefore, is one of the great qualities of wise speech, but wise speech is also befitting. That is to say, it is suited to its situation. Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. That is to say, a good word must be matched to the right context. It must be crafted to match the occasion and shaped to fit its task, or to meet a need, or to result in its intended purpose. Fitly spoken means timed right. Timed right in order to shed light or to offer comfort or to offer correction or conviction when it is most needed. A word fitly spoken when it is most needed. Proverbs 15:23 makes a similar point in different words. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. A word in due season, how good it is. There must be some discernment as to when to say what and when not to say what, and what words fit what occasion. These verses and several others like it isolate this one point about wise speech. It's timing. The wise man will have a sense of context. What is best said on what occasion and what words can be left for a better time. A further quality of wise speech is that it is premeditated. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. He studies how to answer. That is to say, his words have some forethought to them. He's not rash, but he's weighed and measured in how he answers. He asks himself, what is the good and the right way to answer? He studies his answer before he lets it loose. Now, studying how to answer may take days. You may have to get back to someone. It may happen rather quickly in the midst of the conversation, but the process is this. Whether it's instantaneous or whether it takes place over days or months, the wise men will take God's will and God's word and his own calling in the Lord Jesus and factor those things into every response. And he will craft his answer according to the truth and the commands of God before he lets it loose. And Proverbs 6 verse 1 shows the result of this kind of craftsmanship. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. How can the answer of the tongue be from the Lord unless a man first studies how to answer? And he thinks and he measures and he weighs how to answer. And then he crafts his answer, gives it, and the answer is in a very real sense from the Lord. Good speech is also gracious, we are told by Proverbs 10, verse 11 and verse 21. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. And verse 21 of chapter 10, the lips of the righteous feed many. A well of life and a source of sustenance are the lips of the wise. That is to say, wise speech is never far from being a witness to the gospel of life and the truth of Christ. It has in it the substance of God's word that imparts grace to the hearer, that sheds light, that feeds the hearer, and is a well of life to many. Paul will pick up this very theme in Ephesians 4, telling us to speak what is good and necessary for edification. This is also the way to understand the many verses you'll see that talk about pleasant words, pleasant speech being good and bringing health to the soul and so on. An example of that is Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. The Hebrew word here for pleasantness doesn't signify just a nicety, just a pleasantry, but it has a moral quality to it. A pleasant word is a substantive word, a word with some gracious substance to it, not just a polite thing to say. And so once again, we see that good speech is gracious speech, not just pleasant or polite. Now, finally, the words of the wise will be humble words. Proverbs 27, verses 1 and 2. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. The first verse tells us that the wise man is not overconfident. He doesn't boast about what he doesn't know. He simply trusts in the providence of God and what a day will bring. And you know, of course, James enlarges on this theme in his epistle. But in verse 2, we find the wise man's speech not focused on himself. He will not praise himself or boast about what he has done or what he can do. He does not parade himself or praise himself. If that happens at all, it must come from another man. Adding one thing to another, one verse to the next, one quality to the next, we get this picture of wise speech. And the picture is this. Truth is its foundation, and it builds up from there. It is restrained, it is calm, it is befitting, it is thought out and studied, it is gracious, and it is humble. It is speech with substance that reflects sanctity. Now, as with every standard of righteousness, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example and a sharp contrast to our failings. The New Testament records much of his speech, the way he talked and interacted with people, not only his enemies, but his disciples. And so we see a very clear and radiant example of wise and perfect speech. Truth was always the foundation of everything he said. Christ, of course, is the truth of God. But he answered his opponents and his disciples always with the truth. Think of when he was in the wilderness being tempted. Answered it with quotations of the Word of God, with the truth itself. And he always answered his enemies, confounded his enemies with the truth, and always fed his disciples more of the truth. His lips fed many. When the crowds came and he preached the truth, his lips were a well of life. He was calm and reserved in his speech as well. Of course, the Lord Jesus had a righteous anger, which he displayed on several occasions. But nevertheless, he was reserved in his words, even when he was opposed unjustly. Think of the prophetic image of him from Isaiah 53, where he is as a sheep that is silent before its shearers, not offering any protest, not offering any argumentation, simply silent before his shearers and his fate. That is to say, the Lord Jesus, even though he had a righteous anger as he overturned the money changers' tables in the temple and called the Pharisees hypocrites and vipers, he was never sinfully passionate. Rather, he was resolute in his calling and in his purpose. And his words were always gracious, befitting the circumstance and always imparting grace to his disciples. He answered their questions. He calmed their fears. He gave them guidance. His words, then and now, are means of grace. And prayer was always his language. Of his recorded words, it would be very interesting to measure and come up with the ratio of how much of his recorded words are the words of prayer, either him praying or instruction in prayer or teaching about prayer, how much of his words had to do with prayer. The Lord Jesus obviously valued the faculty of speech most highly for his ability to pray and to commune with the Father. And so the example of Christ, when we add that to the teaching of Proverbs on this matter, we are left with a twofold purpose. The first is this. This teaching certainly is meant to expose our sin and to convict us of it. This teaching is surely meant to drive us to trust in Christ for forgiveness, because this, our speech, is one more way that we have broken the law. And it is one more reason that we need the Savior, because our tongues have been, as James says, a world of iniquity. But secondly, we are given such clear and radiant direction in how to now sanctify our speech if we are indeed disciples of the Lord Jesus, knowing that our speech is a true measure of our heart. In all of this instruction, God's word in the book of Proverbs calls you today to show your faith is true and growing by sanctifying your words. Ask yourself today, how have you failed? And be resolved in his grace today to not only repent of those failings, but to acquit yourself to the glory of Christ by sanctifying your words. And always bear the Lord Jesus in mind as the perfect example, looking to him only as the one who can save you from your sin. Now, the counterexample of unwise speech is just as clear in the book of Proverbs. What does the foolish man sound like? What does his speech sound like? Proverbs lets us listen in to what the foolish man sounds like. And that information is summarized for you on your outline, the words of the foolish. First of all, they are excessive, often sensual, and usually hurtful. The fool speaks out of turn. He's more eager to air his opinions than listen to others. He speaks before he thinks, and he does not have the patience to listen. Furthermore, his words are intemperate. Every thought or emotion that crosses his mind is, to him, worthy of words. The subject matter of his speech gives him away, and his attempts to sound wise fool nobody. In the end, foolish words bring trouble and judgment. The first quality is that they are excessive. Now, this is the exact opposite picture of the wise man who is restrained in his speech and holds his tongue and knows when to speak and when not to speak. The fool is the opposite. He has no restraint, no care for his words, and no forethought in them. To the fool, talk is a game, his mouth is a toy, and there are no limits to what he will say. In chapter 10 of Proverbs, verses 8 and verse 10, the fool is called the chattering fool. That is the way he is denominated, the chattering fool. You see, the first danger sign is just that there is so much talk emanating from him. In terms of sheer volume of speech, the fool gives himself away. But the quality of his speech is even more telling than the quantity of his speech. Some of the qualities of foolish speech are, first of all, it is oftentimes sensual. That is to say, it is fixated upon things of the world, things, matters of pleasure, matters of entertainment, sensual kind of things. You remember that the harlot in chapter 7 of Proverbs flattered and enticed her victim with words, with flattering speech, with the smooth tongue with sensual words. Words that contain or lead to sin always confine themselves to base subject matter, things that are either idle or sensual. When words have this tone, the heart is on the things of the world. But if foolish words are excessive in quantity and base in their quality, they are harmful in their effect. And we see that in several different ways. Proverbs 11:11, for instance. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Words can bring down a city, such as their force and power. And also chapter 12, verse 6, the words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver him. Taking these two verses together, we see that words have the power to bring down and to divide. And this is the character and effect of the fool's words. It can affect an entire city. His words are often intentionally harmful. Chapter 11, verse 11, when the fool brings down the city with his words, we can see how far and wide is the effect of foolish speech on men, if it can affect an entire community. And in chapter 12, verse 6, where the fool's words are lie in wait for blood, we are told what great evil can be planned in and can result from just a few words. Proverbs also shows us foolish speech in its more common forms, not plotting murder or plotting the downfall of a city, but dominating conversation and riding roughshod over listeners. In chapter 18, verse 2, we find a verse to that effect. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. That is to say, the fool listens very little and talks very much. He only cares about his own opinions and is under the impression that everyone else does too. He speaks out of turn and is not shy about interrupting. His main goal is to express his own heart. Proverbs 18:13 makes a similar point. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. The fool answers quickly before hearing out a person. A similar point is again made in Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The fool answers quickly before listening, answers hastily. In contrast to the wise man who guards his mouth, the fool opens wide his lips, another proverb says, Proverbs 13:3. Again, the point is that the fool has no patience to listen, and he must speak his mind at all costs. Another quality of his speech is that his speech is intemperate. Proverbs 12, verse 16. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. That is to say, the fool will air out his emotions immediately and unreflectively. Every thought or feeling that crosses his mind is worthy of expression, and he sees no need for restraint, but he simply puts it all out there, lays out every emotion and every thought that comes to him. But all of these qualities of his speech can never in any way obscure the subject matter of his speech, which is the true locus of the folly of his words. The subject matter that occupies him is quite simply foolishness. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness. His words are foolish in their substance. That is to say, they're not just senseless, but they're idle. They have little substance and little value. Now, there's a few comical instances in Proverbs where we find the fool attempting to sound wise. He has rare moments of clarity, rare moments of truth. But even then, they're spoiled by the background of all of the other foolish talk and idle chatter that form his reputation. Proverbs 26, verse 7. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. That is to say, even his moments of clarity, even his moments of truth and wisdom will misfire. They will be spoiled because of his prior record of foolish talk. People will know him better than that, and know that one proverb in his mouth really isn't meaningful at all. And then two verses later it says, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. The image here is someone who is not able to handle something well. A drunkard has no motor skills, no coordination. And when he grabs a thorn, he does it clumsily and he hurts himself. He's not able to handle it well. And the point is that a fool can't handle the truth well. He can't handle it or speak it skillfully. It will just simply be like a thorn in the hand. Now, the end result of the fool's foolish talk is this. First of all, he brings trouble upon himself. Proverbs 18, verse 7. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. So many troubles that the fool suffers can be traced back directly to his own words. And finally, ultimately, foolish words bring judgment in the end. And that was the point of Christ, where we read the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 12, but also here in Proverbs 10:31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out, is a very vivid way of saying that judgment awaits the fool who speaks so foolishly. God will bring that foolish talk to an end by cutting out the tongue. Now, again, we step back for a moment after having looked at this pool of examples that give us a picture of what foolish speech sounds like. What is the point of this picture of the fool and his words? Again, there is a threefold point. And the first is this. Simply to impress upon us once again that the heart is known by the mouth. Proverbs here looks at the unredeemed man from a very specific angle, the angle of speech. It shows us what foolishness sounds like in words that are idle and selfish and unrestrained and hurtful. This is how the sinner will sound. His shallow words are really the deep waters of conceit and unbelief. The heart is known by the mouth. But the second point is this. Proverbs gives us a very specific angle of self-examination. If this picture in any way looks too familiar to you, if you see any of these tendencies in your own speech, examine your heart today before trying to reform your words. Does your speech tell you that you are not right with Christ and repentance is in order in your life? Does your manner and habit of speech conflict with your profession of faith? If so, let your next words be the prayer of repentance and the petition for sanctity, and be resolved to prove your faith by reforming your words. But thirdly, the point of this picture of the fool in his speech is this. Proverbs means to expose the smaller matters of sanctity that fall under the ninth commandment. Now, of course, the law and the prophets speak against lying and speak against hateful speech and divisive words. But there are less obvious matters of our speech that seem to escape the dragnet of the law and the broadsides of the prophets. Proverbs deals with these smaller matters. Matters like talking too much. Matters like talking out of turn, not listening, venting your emotions. And Proverbs tells us that these are not just matters of etiquette that can be excused as character quirks. These are matters of sanctity, matters that we must give prayerful and serious attention to if we truly desire to grow in grace and more clearly reflect Christ's ownership and lordship over us. Now, given that, given those two opposing visions of wise speech and foolish speech, we come now to another subject that Proverbs is very careful to sketch out for us. And that is both the strength and the weakness of words. That is to say, Proverbs gives us a twofold caution. The first caution is this, that words are very powerful and have a great effect. And that is reason to take care with our words and to sanctify our speech because they can result in great good or great harm. But the second caution is that words are very weak. In many ways, we cannot depend on them. We cannot hide behind them. And we cannot think that good words are good enough. This point is summarized under the strength and weakness of words on your outline. Words have a great wounding power, They also can heal and cheer. Also, since words spread ideas to other minds, their effects multiply. Good words benefit others and bring a good return, like hard labor. Conversely, evil speech causes harm that also quickly multiplies. Yet in another way, words are feeble things. They cannot make up for lack of action, and they cannot alter facts or successfully conceal motives. Words of denial and words of excuse cannot thwart judgment. Finally, words cannot compel response or alter the character. Now, first, let us think of the strength of words as Proverbs sees their strength. One of their strengths is, first of all, they have a great destructive power. Proverbs 11, verse 9. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, the proverb says. He destroys his neighbor with his words. Words can bring a man down and bring him to absolute ruin. Also, Proverbs 12, verse 18. The first part of the parallelism says, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. That is to say that the feelings and the morale and the spirit of a man can be easily lacerated by the cruel and clumsy thrust of a few words like a sword. For better or for worse, people are fragile and can be deeply affected by a mere whisper. And people also can be ruinously inflated by flattery. The point is that words can destroy. Words can cause great harm, even if that harm is unforeseen and unintended. And the wounds that they cause do not often heal quickly. Often they are wounds that take a long time to heal. But thankfully, words also have a great healing power as well. Proverbs tells us that words can be employed for great good and are effective to that purpose. Words can do great good. They can be used to cheer. They can be used to enliven. They can be used to edify. Various proverbs will tell us, one such as chapter 12, verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, a truism. But a good word makes it glad. A good word makes it glad and can turn that anxiety and depression of a man around. So it is commended to us to bring good word, good cheer by the use of good words to our friends who need to hear them. A good word from a faithful friend does real good, the proverb says. Good speech that is timely and truthful and graceful has a real power to build up. And good words are often reciprocated. The blessing of them returns. If one speaks well, one will receive good words as well. Such a point is made in Proverbs 12:14. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. It compares the return of good words to the return of hard labor in this verse, saying that, like the return of hard labor, good words will bring fruit to a man, perhaps from others, perhaps with love and other good words that are returned from others if a man is accustomed to speaking well and being wise in his words. But perhaps also what is envisioned here is the justified satisfaction that the man himself has in having spoken well. There is a pleasure in that, a justified pleasure in that. That a man can say, no matter what happens, if you have said the right thing, you can rest easy in what does happen. The pleasure of his answer is the way the proverb puts it, in the fruit of his mouth. Now, the power of words is also, of course, seen in their power to effect evil. Proverbs 16, 27 and 28. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. The best of friends, which have a bond that is obviously very strong. Best friends are inseparable. But the proverb says words have the power to divide them, to divide and destroy even the best relationships. We can look under that, subsume the relationship of marriage, a very strong and very intimate relationship. Words have the power to degrade that relationship and even divide. Now, the point in all of this is that words are powerful. for good or for evil. And the point is that in being able to speak, there is a great responsibility. Speech is a great powerful force for good or for evil, and powerful forces must be managed in the realization of their strength. If you own a car and drive a car, the first thing that you must do is realize the responsibilities of driving it, that it can be dangerous and deadly. If you own a hunting rifle, you must know how to operate it safely so that you are not injured or someone else is not injured. Powerful forces must be managed in the realization of their strength. The same is true for words. We must realize what power they have to affect good or evil and use them with responsibility if we would be sanctified in our speech. God's people must know that they can and must do good with words and take care with them, knowing what harm and what evil they can cause. And this is the difference between the fool and the wise. The wise man knows the power of words for good or for evil, and the wise man's example is the power of God's word itself. God's word, a means of grace when accompanied by the Holy Spirit, it is described as being living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The wise man intends for his words to carry something of that redeeming and convicting and comforting power by seasoning his own speech with the word of God. But the fool recklessly uses his words. Words are no substitute for action. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. That is a verse that should be put up in boardrooms everywhere across America and conference rooms. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. The point is that there is a time to stop talking and a time to start doing. Good words and good intentions only go so far, but they do not go far enough. Good intentions often cover for laziness. Planning and talking sometimes is used to delay action. And good words are sometimes only a cover for an unwillingness to do good deeds. But if you speak well, it's not good enough. They must be accompanied by action. James identifies this weakness of even good words whenever he says, "What does it profit if you say to someone, 'Be warmed and be filled,' and then you don't give them what they need? Your words are no good, even though they're good words. They don't go far enough, and they're not good enough." The point is, good words and good intentions and good plans don't tally up to much unless they are followed by real deeds. Good words are just words, if they're only just words, and they are not enough on their own. We are shown the weakness of words also by this fact, that good words cannot conceal spite, and good words cannot pass for genuine kindness on their own. They must be attended by shows of kindness, by a display of kindness in life. And here is the verse where that fact is borne out. Proverbs 26, verse 23 through 26. Now listen carefully. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Now this stretch of three verses tells us something about good words. The first thing is that good speech doesn't always reveal a good heart. That is to say, they can be a cover. That is also to say that good words are not good enough. Now, in verses 24 and 25, where this evil man, this hypocrite who speaks well but hides hatred in his heart, disguising it, the assumption is here that you will know. You'll know that his kind words are insincere, and how will you know that? You will know by the evidence of his life and his disposition. All the other evidence that he puts forth, other than his words, you will know that there is a conflict between what he says and what he thinks and what he does. And so you look at the man's life. If his speech is kind but disingenuous or insincere, you will be able to tell. You will not be fooled by kind words. Again, that is to say, kind words are not good enough. In verse 26, it says, He will be revealed, even though He speaks well and hides His hate in His heart. His wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Does that envision the last judgment? Perhaps. But it's probably just the fact that he can't hide what he really thinks in his heart. Kind words are not enough. People will know, and people cannot be fooled by insincerity. The point is, what must attend kind words for them to have any worth is sincerity of heart, backed up by deeds, founded in evident faith and in love. Words alone are not enough. Another weakness of words is that they do not justify and they do not excuse. And there's one example of each that we'll look at now. Proverbs 28:24. This is an example how words cannot justify. Proverbs 28:24. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says, it is no transgression, the same as a companion to a destroyer. Now, robbing your father and mother is a sin. There's no question about that. The point of this verse is that you saying it's not doesn't make it not. You saying so doesn't make it so. That is to say, words have no power to alter facts. You cannot simply say this is right or this is wrong. You saying so doesn't make it so. The question is, what does God say? And so words have no power to justify. Words have no power to alter facts. You can lie about something, but the lie does not alter the truth. It only tries to cover it. That is one of the weaknesses of words. And also, words cannot excuse sin. Proverbs 24, verse 12. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? That is to say, if you say, I didn't know, your excuse doesn't excuse you. Words don't have the power to excuse. Words don't clear up guilt. Least of all, the excuse of ignorance. Even if you say you didn't know, whether you knew or not, that's beside the point. If you say you didn't know, it doesn't matter. Words of excuse don't actually excuse. That is one of the weaknesses of words. Now take these two verses together, and what we see is that brazen denials and the strongest excuses cannot justify a man or remove his guilt. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that, justify a man and remove his guilt. But the fool relies upon his self-justification and his excuses, and in the end they are just weak words. And finally, we see that words have this weakness. They cannot compel a response or alter a man's character. Proverbs 29, verse 19. And this, of the many verses we've considered this morning, is one of great interest. Proverbs 29:19. A servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. Cannot compel response or alter character. The point here is that mere words cannot compel a man to alter his character, cannot force a man to respond. A change of heart must come by other means than mere words. In other words, you cannot teach the apathetic. All of the words in the world are useless against the stubborn spirit, and the best and the wisest words, in and of themselves, cannot change the character or instill a love for wisdom. In spite of the great power of words to do good and evil, mere words cannot change a man's nature. Even though he understands, the proverb says, he will not respond. That is the limit of words. They cannot change the will. Now, in terms of the servant to which this is addressed, the servant who understands but won't respond, and saying that with a servant, mere words are not enough, the unspoken suggestion is use the rod if words don't work. But in terms of the sinner, this is also true. Mere words, mere arguments, pleas, be they ever so passionate, ever so rational and logical,
Mere words are not enough in themselves to change a man's nature. Though he understands, he will not respond. It takes the sovereign grace of a holy God to do what mere words and arguments cannot do. It takes nothing short of a supernatural work of God for the sinner to actually understand and respond to the word of life. On the strength and the weaknesses of words, it is interesting to reflect that we often forget their true power. We often forget how much harm can be done or how much good can be done by a word in due season or a word out of season, a hurtful or a helpful word, how much it can do. We forget that. And still, oftentimes, we think that words have a power that they do not have. Sometimes we use them as a substitute for action, but they cannot replace deeds. Sometimes we use them for excuses and self-justification, but they can never be made to shoulder that burden effectively. And even in salvation, the whole Arminian system of salvation believes that words have the power to compel, that the argumentation of a man can somehow result in this changed character. Words have not that power. Only the grace of God does. Part of the reformation of our speech is to grasp what is the true power and what is the true weakness of words. Now, in the book of Proverbs, we have seen that our words are indeed deep waters. They reveal the depths of the heart. What do your words say about your heart? Do your words reveal faith, or do they reveal foolishness? The response that a holy God demands of you today is very simple and is very clear. Repent of your sin in this matter. Go to Christ in humble reliance upon His grace, and with a true faith in Him, behold His example and heed His word by reforming your habits of speech, all to His glory and in the grace that He provides. In conclusion, it is enough to hear these penetrating words of our Lord and Savior once again. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you published your words, and that your words are truth themselves, that they are entirely trustworthy, that they contain all truth and all the truth that we need to know for faith and life. We thank you that your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that two-edged sword has pierced even into the midst of our hearts today, revealing that our tongues have been a world of iniquity, and we have not spoken wisely in our lives, but have more often than not spoken as fools. And Father, we do pray that you would give grace to your people here today, to bless them with conformity to this point of your law, that we might grow into the image of Christ and show forth his glory in our words, that our words might be sanctified and that our deeds might be commensurate to our words. Father in heaven, you have commanded what you demand of us. Now give what you command by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.